Well, for many years now, dating apps have been used by several people to meet up with their future spouse, is usually the goal. Of course, there are so many apps to choose from. A lot of them have a hard time helping you differentiate one from the other. But there's one new app that came out this year that I'll just say uniqueness is not an issue for them. There's a Japanese dating app that was released earlier this year that's an attempt for the first time to match a user with the appropriate AI boyfriend or girlfriend. One article reporting on this said this: this app offers thousands of AI partners, each with their own profile, backstory, and daily schedule. Just like people, they may be busy and unable to reply right away, or even unmatch you if they lose interest. They even have an ability somehow to randomly surprise you with gift cards and presents and things like that. So like I said, uniqueness is not an issue for this company. And to some of you, you hear that and you think, that's insane. And I'm not disagreeing with you one bit, but that is the reality that some people live in. Like one 32-year-old woman who this year, in a related topic, not using that app, but she recently held a wedding ceremony. It included vows, a ring exchange. There were a photographer. There was online visitors that live streamed what she did. And her goal was to marry someone that only exists on her phone. While she was at a particularly low spot in her life, she had a 3-year engagement that was broke off. And so she was sad, understandably so. She turned to a ChatGPT-like AI machine and started reaching out and getting emotional support from that, and realized, I love this machine. And the machine responded back, whether you're AI or not, I can't not love you. And so they had a wedding ceremony this last July. They quote-unquote got married. And so I want to ask you, after hearing what I just explained to you, described to you, if someone came to you and said, could I marry my AI boyfriend? I want to know what you would think. If your daughter came home at Thanksgiving, I hope none of this happens to you, but if your daughter comes home and says, Mom, Dad, I've got great news. I am engaged. Engaged to a man, an AI man, but still a man. I wonder if you would be excited. I wonder if you'd help her start picking her dress and start planning the ceremony. Or would you immediately know something's not right here? This is so wrong. Of course, as a Christian, you would have a problem with this, and you should. You know that is not the way that God created things to be. But imagine the conversation that would follow. Imagine if your daughter insisted, what do you mean I can't marry my AI boyfriend? You say, honey, listen, this is not God's will for your life. And she says, oh yeah? Put your finger on a verse that says that. What verse in the Bible? I've read it from cover to cover. What verse says you cannot marry your AI boyfriend? I know there's verses that say I can't marry another girl. I know there's verses that say I can't marry somebody that's married. But there's nothing in the Bible that explicitly tells me I can't marry my AI boyfriend. You would hear that and you wouldn't flinch. You know, well, I know it doesn't address that, but it does address that. The Bible doesn't explicitly talk about AI boyfriends and marriage, but it talks about marriage in a way that there are explicit passages, there is clear teaching, that you then take those principles and wisely, rightly apply it to this situation that is not explicitly brought up. You may say something like, look, I know that there are no explicit verses dealing with something that didn't exist in that day. There's plenty of information that we are not left in the dark on what God thinks about this. God tells you specific things you must do and must not do. He also gives you specific applications that you can then wisely and rightly look to this situation and go, this is what the Lord would will in this situation. This is how many of you would reason, and you should. You should reason that way. It's a good use of Scripture. You're taking what God does say, you're taking the theology, the reasoning God does give, and you're wisely applying it to areas that aren't explicitly dealt with. I don't know of any of you that would get in that situation and go, well, you know what, you're right. I checked my concordance. I look back here. There is no AI boyfriend mentioned. So Christian liberty would say, you're free to do whatever you'd like. You wouldn't do that, or at least I hope you wouldn't. And that's because you instinctively agree with what both the Westminster and London Baptist Confessions say, that the whole counsel of God is not only contained in the explicit words of Scripture, but in the things that are by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. That means we don't just limit ourselves to the opinions of explicit words of Scripture. We take what God says and learn to apply it in other ways as well. And you all do this in all kinds of ways. But the reason I'm telling you this is because when it comes to many areas of your life, especially the area of womanhood, so often people will fall into a use of logic and reason they don't use in other areas. People start to think, well, if we don't have an explicit verse on that, we can't have an opinion on that. If God doesn't explicitly talk about it, then we can't say it's His will to do anything in that. But again, you wouldn't do that with the AI boyfriend, and you shouldn't. So sure, women can't be pastors according to the Bible, but there's no verse that tells us they can't pass out communion. The Bible does say women can't teach or exercise authority over men, but it doesn't say anywhere that women can't be worship leaders. If you're not careful, you'll fall prey to that kind of thinking, which again, if you were consistent, would make you then look at your daughter and go, you're right. As long as you're not marrying another woman, as long as you're marrying someone who's a believer and the AI bot professes faith in Christ, okay, I can't say anything. You would never do that. You know that that is not God's will. And so instead of being backed in a corner like that, we're going to be responsible with our use of Scripture. And we're going to do this at minimum. This is the non-negotiable part. At minimum, we're going to receive what the Bible explicitly says and what it explicitly commands. That's the part that Christians cannot negotiate with. But we're also going to, on top of that, learn from the Bible how to press that same theology into other areas and make wise and useful applications like we do in other issues of life. So when someone asks you a question like, well, what does the Bible say about women presidents? What does the Bible say about women in the military? What does the Bible say about women witnessing to men? What does the Bible say about women passing out communion, to use the example I said earlier? If you answer those questions with just a basic, well, there's no reference to that, so you can really do whatever you want, you're shortchanging what the Bible's actually doing, and you recognize in other places. That would be a mishandling of Scripture that will hurt everyone involved. So as we go through this series, I want you to do your best to see what God is saying. Do your best to do what God is requiring. And then use wisdom and His Spirit along with His people to see how that would get worked out in other areas that you also will have to make application. Learn from Scripture to gauge with wisdom what is what I'm calling fitting. There's some things you're going to come to in life, and the Bible's going to teach you to almost instinctively know whether that's fitting or not. It's language used in Colossians 3:18, where it says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. The idea is appropriate. Even in the more famous passage, where God says women are not to teach men, exercise authority over men, yes, we'll deal with that. You need to see He roots it in creation. But you need to see He doesn't root it in a verse that explicitly says women can't teach or exercise authority over men. So Paul shows you how to reason from creation and God's design and God's word to make applications in ways it doesn't explicitly talk about. So to give you another example, touching another issue. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about how he willingly chose to not benefit from his own ministry. Meaning I could have been supported by what I was doing, but I chose not to. And so he chooses to show you he could have taken support that he didn't, but I could have because the Old Testament, he calls it the law, it says that you should not muzzle the ox while it's treading grain. So Paul takes don't muzzle the ox while it's treading grain and use it to defend supporting pastors and ministers to make a living be provided for off of their labor and ministry. And what's helpful is after he quotes that in 1 Corinthians 9, he asks the question I'm wanting you to start asking. He says, is God only concerned with the ox? So when God says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading grain, are we really meant to limit that application to ox treading grain? And Paul says, no, That also applies in this situation in 1 Corinthians 9 with apostles. It applies in 1 Thessalonians with the issue of supporting pastors. And the idea is we're taking the explicit teaching and theology of Scripture, and we're learning to make fitting, wise applications in areas where we do have to make decisions. I want to help you do that more and more. And so this is what we're going to push for as you start by remembering the survey we had last week. That's the backdrop of everything we'll say in the coming weeks. But this morning, we're going to turn to this idea of women as helpers. Women as helpers. Next week, I want to talk about women as beautiful, and then we'll give two sermons to women in ministry, because I know that's an issue we need to think carefully about. Not only making it clear what God says don't do, but also making it clear what they should and can do. But this morning, we turn our attention to see women as helpers. And I can tell you up front that if you understand what God's actually saying, and you don't cloud this with negative presuppositions, you're going to see that a woman as a helper is one of the most honorable ways God has designed you. It's not a slam against women to say you are a helper by design. In fact, the word helper is most often used in the Bible of God. No one sees that as a sign of his weakness or inferiority. We see the help that God gives, and we love him more for it. We cherish him more for the help that he gives. And so women, my goal is for you to start seeing God's purpose in designing you this way. When you do, you'll be on your way to doing what the whole series is going after, is you pursuing womanhood. And so this morning, as we do, I want to help you understand women as helpers. And we're going to look at seven ways women are helpers. Seven ways women are helpers, beginning with this first one. Women are necessary helpers. For this, open your Bible to page 2 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, page 2. And as you're turning, I'll tell you, since we've already been through this in our main series, the one that we've branched off of a few times, I'll simply just summarize it. If you want to know more, you can go back and listen to the sermons on this passage. But when I say women are necessary helpers, you've got to remember we're jumping into the garden here where God is about to, he's already told us, but he's about to reveal to Adam how alone he is. He's going to have Adam name all the animals, and Adam's going to realize, I don't have a helper suitable for me. And so look how God sets it up. Verse 18. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So you remember, you're in the garden. A place that's called paradise sometimes. This is before the fall, so nothing's wrong in that sense. Everything so far has been good, 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 good. That's all God has said, showing you it's fitting, it's complete, it's wonderful. But now, to our surprise, God says something, even before the fall, even in paradise, something's not good, and what's not good is for man to be alone. For man to be without a helper is not good. So in this sense, man needs a helper. Also, and I'm saying this in this context, God's plan needs a helper. That's what I mean by saying women are necessary helpers. I mean they're not just a part of God's plan. They're a necessary part of God's plan. Women aren't just an accessory item. You can take it or leave it. You can go with cloth or leather. You can go with, you know, hand cranking windows, which I don't even know if they're offered anymore except on construction trucks, or you can get the power window. It's not that kind of accessory. In fact, even in the garden, before sin was on the earth, God said it's not good for man to be without the helper. And so God made the woman, showing you how crucial it is that women are helpers. So they are first necessary helpers. Secondly, they are fallen helpers. They are fallen helpers. As many of you know, soon after the creation, I don't know how soon, the text doesn't say, but very soon, she wasn't even pregnant by that time, but very soon after the creation, the man and woman sinned against God. He told them that you can eat of any tree in the garden except that one tree, and that tree is the one that they took part in. Through the temptation of the serpent, the woman was led to eat the fruit, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and they both ate it. And so that brought about the fall of mankind, is the way we summarize it. It was through this that sin and death entered the world, and everything you know that's terrible came with and from that sin. After sin came into the human race, God spoke to the serpent, he spoke to the woman, and he spoke to the man. He told them what would result from the things they did in the garden with the forbidden fruit. And we see in that passage, a passage that I honestly have wrestled with for several years now, because there's a normal way to interpret it, which I don't like to be, I forget what you call it, like have a little, you know, niche interpretation on things just for fun. That can be a danger. But in seminary, one of my professors had a paper that he wrote explaining why the normal interpretation isn't the way that he took it, and it was intriguing. And so I've wrestled with it for years, and now I find myself back to the classical way of interpreting. You won't really notice any differences here. So when we get to Genesis 3, I'll explain more about it. But here I want you to see in Genesis 3, look at verse 16, what God says to the woman. To the woman, he said, this is Yahweh, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Here you have God's words to the woman after the fall, speaking to the consequences that sin has brought. First, he deals with childbearing. We'll get there in chapter 3 in the future. But right now, I want you to focus on those last two lines, because your Bible most likely indents this. And it's how her desire will be for her husband, but he, or and he, will rule over you. That word desire is only used in two places in Scripture, two other places. It's used here. You could jump thousands of years in the future, where Solomon uses it in Song of Solomon one time to talk about a good desire a woman has for her husband. So it could be that, and that's the alternative reading. But it's more convincing to me now to jump just one chapter to chapter 4 in Genesis. Go to chapter 4, verse 7. You see an almost exact parallel passage. So the same author, the same context, one chapter away. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, he's speaking to Cain here, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here, again, you have an almost identical phrasing of what we saw in chapter 3, to which you can turn back now. After the fall, as part of the result of sin, God tells the woman that she will now want to usurp or desire her husband in a sinful way. And it's not so much God seeking to it that she does this or that. It's God turning her over, similar to how he turns people over in Romans 1. We know that all humanity is born sinful. That's not something you asked for. It's just our representative Adam. When he sinned, in him we sinned, and so we're born sinners. Similarly, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that sin brought about this idea that women will want their desire their husbands in a way that's not proper, and the response from the husband that he will want to rule over you, which I don't think is positive there either. We'll get to that in chapter 3. The point here is the disruption that was brought to this very good creation. God said, good, 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 good. And then something's not good, so he fixes it. And then he says, it's very good. And then in chapter 3, you have sin that brings this disruption. And he turns man and woman over to the sin which they've chosen to do in the garden. And here you find that one of the reasons it's difficult for women to be helpers like they should is not just found in outside circumstances. Of course, there are husbands that are hard to help. If a husband won't lead, how do you help someone who's not leading? If a husband's abusive, how do you help someone that's hurting you? Those are all things we need to work through. But this passage shows you, even if you had the perfect husband, you would still struggle with this because it's part of your inner desire that's at risk here. This makes God, his design for you being a helper, so much more difficult than it needs to be. One of the ways that women sin is by wanting to overstep the boundaries that God has placed on them. Again, maybe your husband's passive, so it's hard to help. Maybe he's abusive, so it's hard to help. Those are realities we'll deal with in future sermons. But right now, I want you to realize that just the fact that you yourself, as a woman, are a fallen helper is part of the struggle. You have a flesh to fight in this battle. There are things outside of you that you've got to consider. How am I going to respond to that? Because that's what I'm responsible for. I'm not responsible for the sin and neglect of people outside of me. I am responsible for my response to it. There's something inside of you that you've got to put to death by the Spirit, Paul talks about in Romans 8. You are a necessary helper, but you are secondly a fallen helper. number three, women are also model helpers. Go to Ephesians 5, page 1184. Page 1184 in the Pew Bible, Ephesians 5. We learn here that women are also model helpers. We'll make a few passes through this just to observe what Paul is saying, not only to the men. We saw that earlier in our series on manhood, to see what he says to the women here. Ephesians 5, page 1184, look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So notice immediately, you get this obvious picture that the husband relates, he models Christ in this relationship. But verse 24 says the wife models the church in this relationship. As Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And so each of you are meant to base your marriage responsibilities on that primarily. Your marriage was designed mainly for this reason. That you, wife, speaking to you today, would model the church. This is what I mean by a model helper. Meaning when people watch you as a wife, they would be learning what it's like to follow Christ as a Christian. You're showing them what it looks like to love Christ and follow Him the way you're loving and following your husband. And so if you want to help, if you want help in being a wife, my encouragement is to teach you to look to God and His Word on how He wants people to follow Him. And then take that wise use of Scripture to apply it to your situation in marriage. When you're struggling through a decision to make, what do I do here? One overriding principle you have to ask yourself is, well, what gives the clearest image that I'm supposed to be giving in this moment? Questions like that will help you live out your design. Now, in my final point this morning, point seven, we'll return to more help for this because this is not an easy thing to deal with. But it'll be easier to deal with it when we've gone through the other, you know, four through six or whatever. And so right now, just know Ephesians 5 is telling you that you as a wife are a model helper. And number four, women are also subjected helpers. Women are subjected helpers. And again, I know not only does the word submission grate people the wrong way, but when you use the word subject, that grates them even worse. Maybe by God's grace, you've understood what the Bible actually teaches on this and you're not bothered by it one bit. You see it as it is. It is good. But some of you may be going, look, it's hard enough to get this point across to people. Why did you use the word subject? Subjective helpers? Why not just submissive? That's bad enough. And the reason is because the translation I'm using uses the word subjected helpers. If you're not using a translation that uses that, I'm assuming it uses the word submit. And I'm not arguing for one over the other, I'm just telling you why the word is the way it is. Either subject or submit, both of them are normally condescending to people. That's how it gets taken many times, because there are legitimate abuses of passages like this. There are real wrong teachings about passages like this. Some people wanting to promote a false teaching will tell you wrong things about what it means to do this to get you encouraged to just not do it at all. And so there's a lot of reasons that people respond negatively to this, but I want you to make no mistake about it. God is clear. He says the same thing over and over and over again the same way. He never says it the other way around, not one single time. Regularly and repeatedly, God makes it clear that wives are subject to their husbands. Never once does He say, husbands, be subject to your wives. So Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands. Titus 2, young women are to be taught, instructed, to be subject to their own husbands. 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. Over and over and over again, that's the one direction this works. So I want to be clear with what Scripture is saying, but we also want to be clear with what it means, because words alone aren't enough, meaning false teachers can quote the Bible but do bad things with it. So more than just quoting it and saying it says it over and over and over, I want to help you understand a little bit more what it means. So as we look at Ephesians 5, you notice in verse 22 the simple observation that God is first addressing wives. God is not addressing women in general. God is not addressing girlfriends. God is not addressing female friends of men. He's not addressing female employees. He's not addressing any of those things. The first thing he is addressing is explicitly wives, and I point that out mainly to say he's not addressing husbands. Every single time God speaks of a wife being subjected to her husband, he never tells the husband to subject his wife to himself. This is not a command given to men. This is not a responsibility of men. Again, this isn't something to focus too much on, but every single time I looked it up, that the command to be subject is given to the wife, it's always written in the middle, which the middle tells you she's to do it herself. It shows you it's something voluntarily done, willingly done. It's something she must do, but it's something she must do, is my point. Husbands are not told to subject their wives to themselves. Women are told to subject themselves, which I think is the way the King James actually translates it. Subject yourselves. And there's reason to do it that way. In Scripture, subjection, no matter what relationship you're talking about, is always about authority and structure. It is always about someone having the final say or the right of authority over someone else. It is not about one person being inferior to the other. I know that gets miscommunicated sometimes. Saying a wife is to be subject to her husband is not to say all men are smarter than women or all husbands are more capable than women. It's not a statement on anything like that. But it is explicitly taught that way by God, that in marriage there's a God-ordained order. The wife is to subject herself to her husband. And again, it's always that one direction way. It's never the other. And this makes sense in other relationships. So children to parents, never parents to children. Demons to Christ, never Christ to demons. Citizens to government. The church to Jesus. Members to pastors. We see this idea of subjection used elsewhere, and we get it's only one way. And what we're seeing in Ephesians 5 and other passages is that applies in marriage. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And verse 22 clarifies it even more at the end. He says, as to the Lord, showing that your subjection to Christ and your husband are meant to go hand in hand. The main point seems to be, if you're sinfully unwilling to subject yourself to your husband, don't dare talk about you're subjecting yourself to Christ. Because he's the one who told you to do that, and you're not doing it. So how can I refuse to subject myself here, but claim I am subjecting myself to the one who told me to do that over here? So Paul's saying, instead, it's out of your devotion to the ultimate one you're subjecting yourself to, that you listen to him to also subject yourself to your husband. And one of the things you have to point out, which I pointed out to the men, I've done it in men's Bible studies before, on their side of it, but on this side, the wife's side, notice there's no qualification here. He says, verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, why? Because the husband is the wife, is the head of the wife. The root cause for this relationship is what the husband is. It is not rooted in how good he is at that. God doesn't say, subject yourself to godly husbands. Subject yourself to easy to follow husbands. He says, subject yourself to your husband because of what your husband is by God's design. Similar to, again, I told the men, when it says, husbands, love your wives, it doesn't say if she's lovable. It doesn't say if she's easy to love. It says, love your wives. Why? Because she's your own body. She's your wife. So just as some husbands are hard to be subject to, some wives are hard to love. And this is why we have to push as a church, as believers, both husbands and wives to submit to what God's designed for them to be and prepare our single people to take that on in marriage. Again, I'll deal with more of what Peter gets into. So Peter, next week we'll talk about it, where he says, even if you have a disobedient husband, seems like an unbelieving husband, what do you do? But that's not my focus right now. I'm wanting to just establish the basic fact that when it comes to womanhood, being a wife is a major part of that. And a key aspect of being a wife is being the helper God designed you to be. And so we see she must be a subjected helper because she is that model helper we said in the point before. Wives are designed to show the church's subjection to Christ, which you learn a lot about just in this chapter. So if you have questions, well, what does that subjection look like? Well, again, look at what a Christian subjection to Christ looks like on that level. So in verse 2 of chapter 5, you learn that a believer's life is to be an aroma pleasing to Christ. In verses 8 to 10, you learn that disciples have gone from darkness to light. And now that you're in the light, you're supposed to walk as children of light, meaning do the things that please Christ. And then in verse 17, you learn that it's God's will that you know His will. So it's our job as Christians to learn the Lord's will from Scripture and do it. You're okay, well, let me apply that in my marriage since that's what I'm supposed to be imaging. So as a wife, I'm supposed to do my best to love my husband. I'm supposed to do my best to please my husband. I'm supposed to do my best to live as his helper who not only learns but helps accomplish his will. If you want to press it even further, start asking yourself, what does a Christian subjection to Christ look like? And how can my role as a wife, my design by God as a wife, show that? Shouldn't Christians be completely subjected to Christ? Shouldn't Christians be joyfully subjected to Christ? Shouldn't Christians be willingly, wholeheartedly subjected to Christ? All of that's going to influence the way you think, like Paul says in verse 24, as you subject yourself to Him in everything. Which again is a phrase that has to catch your attention. Some of you are already wanting me to get to the exceptions. Notice how immediately expansive this is first. Paul says, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands in everything. So often, if people do embrace subjection, they'd rather the word submission be used, which is fine, it's a translational difference. But then they want to immediately jump to, but not here, not here, not here, not here. And so I just want to let it sit and marinate for a second, that Jesus commands wives, if you want to please Him, then you must be subject to your husband in everything. It's clear that this is to be in all the time, all the way, subjection to Him. This is the obvious intention because it's meant to picture the all the time, all the way subjection we as believers have to Christ. When Christ says, come follow me, you would think lowly of someone that would go, but not if He says X, Y, or Z. No, we let the all-encompassing discipleship of Christ fall on people. Jim Neuheiser quoted, I'm quoting him, he said this, a wife's submission to her husband's leadership is to be comprehensive in everything, which includes how she manages the household, her career, the children, her physical appearance, etc. So again, notice how extensive and practical you can get from just that idea. This is what we need to let marinate for a little while because we're so prone to highlighting what it doesn't mean. We're not very clear on what it does mean, but, and I do emphasize but here, we do have to get the clarifications, which Neuheiser did. I intentionally cut his quote off, so I'll finish it. A wife's submission to her husband's leadership is to be comprehensive in everything, which includes how she manages the household, her career, the children, her physical appearance, etc. This does not mean the husband will micromanage her in all these areas, nor does it mean that the wife has no say in family decisions. A wise husband will seek the wise counsel of his wife. So again, notice even Jim here, whose work on this is exceptional, he immediately jumps to the subjection in a helpful way, which does make me want to, I know we're surveying here, I want to give you at least just three basic exceptions. The first one is anytime any authority over you, this goes for a boss, a pastor, a husband, a parent, whatever, anytime anyone delegated with authority over you uses that authority in a way that doesn't please Christ, you're not bound to follow that authority. You instead respond with things like, and again, you respond in kindness and humility. But Ephesians 5:29, when they were told to disobey God and rather follow men, they replied, we must obey God rather than men. So that's one exception. If the one in authority over me, in this context, the husband, is at odds with Christ's authority, I follow Christ. The second exception, just so we're clear on this, is if the wife is ever placed in danger. If there's abuse going on, please, again, let your pastors or civil authorities know so we can help protect you and deal with it. It is not honoring at all to cover up another person's abuse. It doesn't help that person who's sinning against God and you. It doesn't help the people trying to help you, and it doesn't love your neighbors, yourself, your children, your family, whoever else is involved. You want to honor God by doing what is often one of the hardest things to do and bring that darkness to light. God promises if you cover your sins, just if you help cover sins, you will not prosper. But when you expose them to the light, you'll be blessed. The third exception, and I say this only because of conversations I've actually had through my time at Cornerstone, and so this is 11 years, okay? So it may or may not include something you're thinking about. But a husband's authority does not cut that woman off from the church. Wives, if you need help from someone in your church, your husband does not have the authority to disregard the authority of the church in your life. If you notice, this is off the cuff here, but in your bulletin, notice how we intentionally separate names. So this morning, I'm only calling them out because they joined, but Jacob and Jenny. We didn't say Jacob and Jenny. We said Jacob Combs and Jenny Combs because he's a member and she's a member. Now, I'm thankful they joined together, but they didn't join together, meaning if he's disciplined or she's disciplined, the other one has to go too. That's not how this works. We are that sheep's pastor and that sheep's pastor. And so wives, if you need help, pastoral counseling, ministry from other ladies, the husband has no right to say, no, you can't get the help you need from the church. And if your husband's telling you that, that is a red flag to go get help. People who have nothing to hide don't want to hide anything. And so we as your pastors are your pastors also, not just his, and not just yours through him. He is not authorized by Christ to tell you to ignore the real authority and responsibility the church has in discipling you as a Christian. Now, having said that, I want to tell you that I do plan to talk more about those abuses and things in next week and even later sermons, especially as we get into divorce things in the future. But right now, I'm just trying to establish the fact that women are necessary, fallen, model, and subjected helpers. Fifth, they are also respectful helpers. Look back at Ephesians 5, verse 33. They are respectful helpers. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Here you have Paul summarizing what he said in chapter 5. He nails it down to the individual. He says, you men, you are to love your wife. Other husbands are not your standard. Other wives are not yours to love. You must focus on her, your wife, and love that one. Similarly, he says to the wife, you are to respect your husband. Other wives and their treatment of their husbands are not your standard. Other husbands are not yours to respect in that way. You are to focus on your husband, and you are to respect him, that man that you are married to. This is how you as a wife model Christ or model church and Christ relationships. Just like you think the church has the utmost respect for Christ, I should be modeling that in the way that I talk about, treat, and even feel and think about my husband. This is what makes you our fifth point, a respectful helper, giving way to our sixth point. Women are vindicating helpers. Women are vindicating helpers. Go to Titus 2. That's page 1204 in the Pew Bible. Titus 2. Titus 2 in your Pew Bible is page 1204. And again, I sound like a broken record. I'm sorry to keep saying this over and over, but I will deal more explicitly with Titus 2 next week and beyond. At this point, I'm talking about women being vindicating helpers. I just want to show you what's at stake for women to understand what it means to be women. Titus 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. God says the young women in this passage are to love their husbands and children. They're to be pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, which is imperative for you to not only see but understand, because you're not just free to handle these things however you like. As creatures, we belong to God in that sense, but as redeemed people, we belong to disciples of Christ. And as a disciple, I've got to listen to what my teacher's telling me. You're not free to love your husband however you like, or love your children however you like. You're not free to have your own definitions of what it means or doesn't mean to be a worker at home. God explicitly tells you these things, and he graciously gives you a very clear reason for it. Because if you remain ignorant or rebellious in these areas, you will bring, verse 5, reproach on God's word. So he's saying young women need to be taught this, and not just information, but transformation, taught how to do it so that God's word won't be slandered. Which is so sobering, because there are ways you wives and young women going to be wives can think about and handle these things that will cause people to blaspheme God's word. That's the word slandered there, is blasphemy. I know you don't want that. You want your life to commend Christ, not contradict him. You want your life to, the name of this point shows, be a vindication of what God says. For instance, if we're talking about peace and joy, right? As a Christian, I talk about God gives peace and joy. But if people see me always in turmoil and hopeless and miserable, it's like, well, that isn't really the best advertisement for this peace-giving, joy-giving God you talk about. And you see how we talk one way and then we live this way, and it slanders what we're saying about God. If you as a wife are telling other people about the lordship of Christ, you should turn your life over to Christ. It'll be the best decision you ever made. Well, he told you to do this and you don't do that. Why are you telling me I should do this? You know, you talk about Christ being a treasure, but when he tells you to do this and trust him, you don't. Why would I think he's a treasure? So you're helping people justify their rebellion. You're helping people lower their view of Christ more and more. It's slandering him. It's blasphemy, you could translate it. And again, I know as believers, you don't want that. You want to love Christ and your husband in a way that glorifies and honors Christ. You want people to hear you and watch you and think better of Jesus. You want them to see you denying yourself, following him, and saying it's all worth it because I get Christ. Yeah, I know I had to change career paths, but I get Christ. I know that I don't get to do X, Y, or Z that I planned on when I was younger. I know I don't get to do X, Y, Z, which my degree was in. I know I don't get to do X, Y, or Z, but I get Christ. I get to know our home is honoring God. You want people to see that and think more highly of Christ. And to help you do this, I want to close with this seventh point, that women are also Christ-like helpers. Women are Christ-like helpers. With this, I'm wanting to convince you that the best way for you to be the woman God made you to be is for you also to be as Christ-like as possible. I feel like this is such an underemphasized point, because when you get to Ephesians 5, it's easy to tell men, well, you represent Christ, so look to him and do your job, right? And then you get to women, it's like, well, you represent the church. It's like, well, the church isn't a perfect example. Like, I know Christians who don't do things well, and I could be a bad wife and rightly represent some churches because they don't really care much about what Christ says. So it's like, well, this is a little difficult. What I'm trying to show you is for the husband in the marriage, Christ is the standard, and for the wife in the marriage, Christ is the standard, but not in the same way. In marriage, Christ is the example of how husbands are to lead and love their wife. But Christ is also the example of how wives are to subject themselves to Christ. What I mean is this: as a Christian, who is your greatest example of what it means to follow God? It's Christ. Who's your greatest example of what it means to deny yourself and serve others? It's Christ. Christ is the one who's calling you to do what he perfectly did. So much of what it means for you to follow Christ and what it means to show that in your marriage is doing exactly what we watch Christ do as he followed his Father while on earth. For instance, we saw that women are to be model helpers. Well, again, who's the exemplary Christian? I know I'm using the term in an odd way, but who's the exemplary follower of God? It's Christ. So as a Christian, I need to model myself after him. And if I'm following him that way, that means a wife loves her husband that way, which goes back to following the example of Christ. So watch Christ as he follows his Father on this earth. As Christians, we need to learn from that, but also, especially in this context, wives. Go to John chapter 4. I'll teach you a few things I'm trying to get at here. Page 1075. We'll close our time surveying a few passages in John. I don't want you as a woman, as a wife, to feel shortchanged, like men are supposed to be Christ-like, but I mean, besides Proverbs 31 and Ruth, I don't really know who I'm supposed to be like. Men and women are godly men and godly women when they're Christ-like. Look at John 4 and tell me this doesn't help you apply some things to your marriage. Page 1074, John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus showed that his life was consumed with the will of another. Jesus showed that he knew his Father had work to do, and I'm going to make it my mission to carry that mission out. This is such a good example, not only for disciples of Christ, but for wives, to help you learn what it looks like to take on the will of another. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Again, Jesus showing disciples what it looks like to love and follow God, which also sets the example of what it looks like for a wife to follow and love her husband. Like Jesus consumed himself with the will of his Father, you're to consume yourself not only with Christ, but also your husband's will. Jesus made it his business to carry out the work of the Father. And so as a wife, I'm making it my business to carry out the work that my husband has for me and my family. But again, don't stop there. Learn from Jesus as he also willingly subjects and fully subjects himself to the Father. Go back to John chapter 6, just two chapters. John chapter 6. Again, to help get that nasty taste of subjection out of your mouth, learn that Christ is the greatest subjector of himself ever. Chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus lived an entire life of self-denial in that sense. He always made sure to do the will of the Father, even as he prayed in the garden. You know this so well. It's just, it doesn't mention wives, so we don't naturally think to apply it to being a wife. But in the garden, Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but what? Finish it. Yours be done," right? "Thy will be done." Here you have Jesus willingly denying himself. And as he tells us, in that sense, literally taking up his cross. That should help you see what it's like to be in a marriage where you realize, as a wife, I'm to be so consumed with my husband. There are times where what I want to do does go a different way than what he's wanting to do. But like Christ did with his Father, like I'm supposed to do with Christ, I'm going to subject myself to him and take his will on as my own. And this should help you in your marriages. You realize so much of being a wife, and I'll definitely add in being a mom, is just a life of self-denial. You're taking on the will, not only of him, but them. I mean, just constantly, other wills are dominating you. You're meeting the needs of others over and over and over and over again. And when you do that, you're never more Christ-like. Watch him live his life, just constantly meeting the needs of others. He actually only came to meet the needs of others. The quote-unquote me time that we strive for seems to be a myth for you. And until you get a handle on the idea that I'm to be like Christ, you're always going to resent that design that God has made for you. He made the design of a wife to picture the way that the Christian follows Christ, which is exemplified by the way Christ lived his life. So look to Christ and learn from his self-denial and self-subjection. The same goes for the way that Jesus respected his Father, always speaking highly of the Father, never settling for slander on his Father, always wanting the honor of his Father, the glory of his Father to spread. He wanted people to think more of his Father, never letting his own agenda derail him from this. Go to John 8 one more time. John 8, verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." I mean, Jesus explicitly says here, I'm not here to seek my own glory. I'm here to honor the Father. Which again is such a helpful way for you to respond to the nonsense that comes at you and says that the biblical role of a wife is so limiting and deflating and miserable. And you go, I'm never more like my Lord than when I'm seeking the glory of my head. I'm never more like Christ than when I'm denying myself and taking up the will of the one that I'm supposed to be under. Showing that as believers in general, we're to be sold out to the honor of the Father. But as wives, you also are to be sold out to the honor of your husbands. And lastly, Jesus is also the perfect example of what it means to adorn the Word of God with good works rather than let his life blaspheme Scripture. Just listen to this. 1 Peter 2 says, Jesus is the one who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return, while suffering was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's why you search Scripture, you read Scripture, because you're wanting to behold Christ more and more. Because you know, as I behold Christ more and more, I think more highly of God. As I watch Christ, as I listen to him, I think more highly of God. Everything he did and everything he says only vindicates how wise and good he is. And then as a Christian, I'm saying, how can I live that way as a Christian? And then one more step in the process as a wife, how can I show that in the way I'm treating my husband that way? In the way I'm living as a woman? How can I use my life to vindicate how great and glorious I know God is? When you watch Christ, you love God more. When you watch Christ, you're driven to love and honor God more. You think more highly of him and his word when your eyes are beholding Christ by faith. That is the lesson ultimately that wives are to follow. To seek to live in a way that you glorify God by respecting your husband. This is how Jesus leads you to be the woman you're designed to be. And so we look to Christ and live, not only as sinners, not only as believers, but especially as wives, you're looking to Christ to live. And what I mean by that is I'm taking my cues from his word on how to live my life out. Because I trust that following him and losing whatever it costs me is worth the loss because I get to gain him. This is what it means for a woman to be a Christ-like helper. You trust Christ. You trust his life and death to reconcile you with God, but you also trust his word and his wisdom to direct your life as a woman. You trust his spirit that raised him from the dead to give you the power you need to walk through the difficulty of your own flesh, the difficulty of outside temptations, to walk through that in a way that pleases him. This is what you're seeking to do as you pursue womanhood. Let me pray for us as we try to help this as a church and as individuals.